In 1 John 2 then, and at verse 28, once again we have that expression, little children. And I do imagine, in the close confines of the fellowship of the Lord's people, the whole congregation considered themselves as little children in accordance with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who regarded his apostles as little children, and we've dealt with that. But I'm sure that the little children who themselves had been addressed and who were believers would be equally delighted to take on board the truths that come in these verses. So whether he would smile, if he could see them, because he's writing, but smile at the little children, or smile at the whole congregation, I'm sure that all alike would feel that these words, believing children, believing young people, believing adults, would take these words to heart. And now, little children, abide in him. The English word abide is perhaps not used quite so much these days, but it translates the very basic word remain, stay. So we're talking about remain in him. And now, little children, a remain in him. And the great encouragement to do that is coming in the next chapter of verse 1. But he's saying, remain in him. Abide in him. Two senses there, I think. First of all, that we should not do what others have done, and that is to deny the Father and the Son, and to be one of those antichrists, and to go out from among the people of God and indicate that they were no longer of the people of God. All that John has dealt with in verses 18, 19, 20, and 23. But, so, when he says, little children, abide in him, one of the significances is that we stay in the faith, and that we stay and do not turn aside to denying the Son, or to any of the other anti-Christian things at which others are tempting us to go. But the great significance, of course, is to remain in him. And with him. Now, of course, by nature we are all in Adam. And so by saying remain in him, again, John is teaching us to be sure that we have the fellowship with the Saviour, and that we do not turn aside again back into our old nature, that the sow doesn't return to her vomit again. And that we do not go back into the things of the world that we had before. Now, the Bible message is very positive and very frequent. And it's very frequent because none of us, when we become Christians, succeed in putting away absolutely everything that was part and parcel of our life before. And much of the damage that is done in the church is done when people bring over into the life of the church presuppositions from the way they run their family or they run their business, and they expect perhaps to run the church or a church committee or a church diaconate or whatever in the same way, and they bring the same prejudices over from the world into the church. And the sooner we're able to put these things aside and talk together and pray together and plan together about the things that we share in the Lord Jesus Christ, not the things that represent our cultural or family or educational differences, the better it will be for the life of the church and for ourselves. And so we are called upon to abide in him, to remain in him in that sense. And remaining in him, of course, also carries the sense with it of carrying, if you like, the Lord Jesus Christ around with us in our heart, that he himself is abiding upon the throne of our heart. The Lord Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. That's not the part of it that's mentioned here, but there is this mutuality that we have fellowship with the Saviour all the time. He reigns in our hearts, he stays with us, he guides us, he governs us, he protects us, fulfills all that we thought about in Psalm 121 once, and all these things he does for us. So this is a wonderful thing, to abide in him. We are called to abide in him. Maybe when you go home and through the week, you might catch yourself doing things that perhaps you feel are still sub-Christian, and you say to yourself, I must abide in him and hold fast to the faith, to the teaching that he gave, to his person. And of course we abide in him most particularly, because by his blood we are healed, we are saved through that blood. And it's the merits of his blood and our being in him, and those merits being accounted to us and our sins to him, that is the most significant thing of all in our lives. So it is imperative that we abide in him. Now he says, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now his appearance is going to come up in a couple of verses' time. But this great thing, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The unbelievers will be terrified. They'll call upon the mountains and the hills to fall upon them. And indeed, if a person who began to make the profession of Christ has turned away and had gone for it, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears suddenly, they will suddenly be filled with great fear, because they will know that they have not walked in close fellowship. They do not see the arms of love as the Lord returns welcoming them. They feel quite differently about it. And as John says here, when he appears, if we do not abide in him, we shall be ashamed. We'll be ashamed before him. He will come, and maybe he will say, I did not know you. So he says, abide in him. Stay with him. Be in him. Walk with him. And then when he shall appear, we may have confidence. TBS produced a little booklet of Bible texts, and the booklet is entitled Confidence. And this is something that John rather likes. It comes again. But he says, we may have confidence. Perhaps if we talk about people who lack assurance of salvation, surely though the word is different, this is what it's talking about. If people lack assurance, surely they don't have confidence. And if we are to have confidence, the word translates a word that we would often translate boldness. If we have confidence, when the Lord Jesus, when we see him, we know that we have confidence. Probably the single best example is to read through the book of Job. And you see, there Job had confidence. And you think of how the three so-called friends and his wife insinuated that there must be some secret sin, there must be this. And if he said there was no secret sin, they said, well, you're saying you're sinless, which he didn't say at all. Because Job believed that when he offered the sacrifices that God said offer, that he believed in that, and he believed they covered his sin. And therefore he did not think he was sinless. He simply believed that the sins had been covered. Now, the three friends were foreigners to that. They didn't understand that gospel. They had a mishmash of thoughts. But you see, Job had confidence. And he was prepared to go before God. We often use the quotation, I will trust him though thou, I trust thee though thou slay me. But do you know what happens next? But yet I will maintain my cause before him. He had that sort of confidence that he was right by trusting the word of the Lord and believing him utterly. And not one of the friends with their different insidious views could undermine his confidence, and they thought he was being as stubborn as they come, and started insulting him. But you see, we may have confidence if we know his blood has covered every one of our sins. If we know that we have repented, if we know that we've walked with him and he has blessed us, when he does appear in all his glory, which we have not yet seen, then we shall not be ashamed. He will not make us ashamed. He will not bring our sins. Our sins have been blotted out forever, forever. And therefore we may have that confidence that we are his and he is ours, and that he will not make us ashamed at his coming, but he will accept us in the beloved, and we will be gathering to meet him in the air. Confidence is a tremendous thing. There are those churches that by their teaching undermine that confidence. And it's very difficult if you want to be a confident Christian in certain Christian denominations. It really is, despite the system. And it's not too far sometimes to see why. But that's not my theme for now. But we are called to have confidence. This is a scriptural thing. We are not being brash. We're not being proud. We're not overstepping the mark and being overweening. If we have confidence in our Saviour's merits and that they're applied to our heart and that we have been walking with him, perfectly, perfectly biblical to have confidence. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And it probably is a good rule. I wouldn't say for everybody, but it used to be preached certainly when I was young. Don't be doing anything that if the Lord came while you were doing it, you would be ashamed of. And it is a pretty good rule. Except that most of us fail it, and we're glad the Lord didn't come then. But that's speaking seriously, that is right. If we are found doing something, whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. We've been told not to do it, and the scripture has told us not to do it, and we've been warned not to do it, and the Lord has been very patient. But we are playing with fire if we are doing it, and he were to come, then we would be ashamed before him. If ye know that he is righteous, that is to say, we read Psalm 45, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right or righteous scepter. And the Lord loved him above all his fellows because he loveth righteousness and hated wickedness. So that you can see that wickedness is an opposite of righteousness. It's not perhaps the only opposite, but it is an opposite. But if you know that the Saviour is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So what does being born again entail? Well, among the changes that it works in the heart, the fruit of that work, by their fruits you shall know them. The fruit of that work is that we do the things that are right in the sight of God. And that is really what righteousness means, just or justifiable in the sight of God. And then we come to these most wonderful words. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The word translated manner, I looked it up today, I'd always learnt the word as meaning what manner of, but it actually comes from a word that means where does it come from? And this is a wonderful thing. Behold, the love we have comes from heaven. The love we have comes from the Father. The love we have comes from the originator of all love, who first practiced love, used love, who first exercised love in the presence of the Son and of the Holy Ghost from eternity. And that perfect love is shared abroad in us supremely. And you see it in a very little amount in animals too. But this is something for our souls. But the love that we have comes from the Lord. Behold then what manner of love. Now you remember I always say to you about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I'm constantly saying to you that it's not quantity, it's quality. It's not that God loved the world so much, though he did, but it's the manner in which he loved it. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. That's the significance of it. It's the quality of it. He so loved the world that he gave his Son. And here we have another one of those qualitative verses. Behold what manner of love. So we're being invited to consider the quality of the love which the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It is an ancient term. To use a sporting expression. A football player goes to a new club, and the number 4 jersey hasn't been used since a very famous predecessor, and nobody else has dared, we would say, to go into his shoes, but to wear the jersey. And you see, sons of God originally were the angels. We read in Job 38 that the sons of God sung for joy and shouted at the origin of creation. And though we are not angels, indeed we're higher than the angels, we have entered into that status by the love of God. It's not easy to know whether when you read the beginning, the first 2 chapters of Job, whether when Satan came up and down among the sons of God, whether it was meant to be in heaven, or whether indeed sons of God as believers was being talked about there, and it was in the fellowship of the congregation that Satan appeared with his insinuating ways and God spoke to Satan. Well, that doesn't matter here. I'm just trying to say to you that the expression sons of God has a very distinguished history. And of course, the Saviour is called the Son of God. And as you well know, the doctrine of adoption, we have been adopted into the family of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So first of all, the manner of love which the Father hath bestowed upon us is that we should be called the sons of God, and therefore we must consider ourselves to have been adopted and to be in a family relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Now what manner of love is this? We can look at it as in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would like to turn to John 15. And verses 9, 10 and 11 and 12. I'll read them all to you. John 15 and verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, says the Lord Jesus, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So, there we have a wonderful expression. The manner of love that is bestowed upon us here in this world, in the 21st century, and most of us lived as believers in the 20th as well. But the manner of love is the same love precisely that the Father bestowed upon the Saviour. And that love has been bestowed by the Saviour upon us. And the love of the Father and of the Son is identical. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We're told, as that passage in John 15 continues, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And you all know from bringing up your family, of course, that though you may love when a child is disobedient, you can't show it. And if we are disobedient, it may well be that we are truly saved and truly born again, but at that time we will not be feeling the warmth of the love of God. It will not be shown. And you just parallel that in your own thinking, in your own family life, and you will understand that. So the Lord Jesus says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. It's all connected with love. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And the greatest declaration of my love, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. A love even unto death. But the love which the Father has for the Son has had for us. And it's put in slightly different words, but the truth is the same, in John 17. in John 17. 23. It's in the middle of a sentence, but I'm sure we can make sense of it like that. John 17, 23. Jesus is praying. The glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. So as the Father has loved the Son, so is the love of the Father for his people. Now, it's the taking of it in. Not mentally, but the receiving and the welcoming of that love and the walking of it through life's daily experiences that is the thing that really will help us most. As the Father loves the Son, so he loves his people. And if you can get some grip on how the Father loved the Son, then you get some grip on how the Father loves us. Which is a love, of course, that is from eternity, and in the sense that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the same can be said of us. But here we are in these days, and this is a love. But the Father does not intend to see his choice from before when the world was brought to ruin in this generation. We are loved. And therefore, as I say, it's one thing to know it in the head. Not everybody even knows that. But we desire by the Spirit to experience these things in the heart. And that's what John is saying. Behold, he says, you see, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us to be called the sons of God. Well, with privilege goes responsibility. And if I might just refer you, just for a brief time, to Hebrews 12, you'll see what I mean. I should perhaps have said that where we have the word sons used in 1 John, the word actually is children. But of course children are sons and daughters, so it doesn't matter that the word son is not used, it's the word children. When that takes in that we are male and female. In some ways, in the modern times, it might be thought a better translation because the ladies needn't be afraid of it, but the ladies are quite used to understanding that this is how language went in the olden days. And that word sons is wonderful, that we should be called sons. But the interpreter always says sons and daughters of the living God. But the word is children. But here in John, in Hebrews 12, the word is sons throughout. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. Talking about giving up. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Hebrews 12, 4. That's the introduction. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. This is from Proverbs. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. So we're considering the manner of love which the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That expression speaks of being born again, doesn't it? Because you wouldn't use the expression of receiving a son, of a son by nature being born to you. So the expression here of the Lord chastening and scourging every son whom he receiveth means whom he accepts, whom he acknowledges is his son. And therefore chastening is an appropriate thing, and even scourging. Now, if ye endure chastening, Hebrews 12:7, God dealeth with you as with sons. So there's responsibility as well as privilege of being sons of God. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And here we have this terrible condemnation of our current generation. But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So if you have a generation in any country that can't be punished, then that's what it does to them. They're on the streets. See, here's the picture that the parent wants the children to be like themselves and learn the things that are the qualities, the standards, the values that they have. They're the ones that are out on the street and they don't know where they are and what they're doing. Well, they're just dismissing them, they don't value them, they don't have them, and that's the effect, you see. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God deals with us as sons when we are called upon to endure chastening. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So, with all the wonderful things about the love which God has towards us, God spared not his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all. And we walk in that same honoured company. We are of the same quality. We are of those who cannot be spared in the work of preaching the gospel, who may need to suffer for it, suffer shame, suffer insult, and even perhaps in certain times and places suffer death. But this is part of the love. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The world came in on this meeting and saw what we were doing here. They would say, big deal. Sons of God, they would say, we'd rather be doing the things we're doing than the things you're doing. The world does not know. The world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. We'll just pause for a minute and have a little lesson. You see, the word knoweth and knew has this kn in it. And where you get a word meaning know in the Greek, having not kn but gn, it usually means not so much know as getting to know. It describes the cognitive, there's the GN process, the getting to know process. And consequently, it is probably best thought about, if not translated, by another word with GN in it, and that's recognise. And that gets the meaning precisely. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world recognizes us not, because it recognized him not. And that carries both the significances. When the Lord Jesus was upon earth, they did not recognize that this was the Son of God. And they didn't give any great value to his disciples as being the chosen disciples of the one who was the Son of God. That the world does not care about those things. And John, who was one of the apostles, says that. The world knows us not because it knew him not. It recognises us not. It doesn't do that. But it's also recognised in the other sense. If there has been a coup in a country and somebody else, particularly if he was a freedom fighter or something, becomes the new head, maybe the our country or another country would not recognise state, that leader. Do you understand in that sense? We know who he is well enough. It's just we don't believe that the position that they hold was legitimately come by and has any genuineness about it. The world does not consider that Christians have any lost for words in it, another word on, but that we do not have any status in their sight. They do not recognize us as a people who should be feted, as a people who should be honored, as a people who should be respected, though they might or they might not on other basis. And here's John, who was an apostle himself, saying, and it's the therefore that's so significant, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, it is for that reason that the world does not recognize us, because it didn't recognize the Savior. There is a therefore. The enjoyment of the love of God presupposes that the world will hate us. And the reason being, of course, that we are not interested in and do not put our trust in the things which the rest of the world puts our trust in, because we have an invisible Saviour, we have an invisible fountain of life, an invisible fountain of love, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting life in our heart. We don't worry about the things that the world wants us to give all its attention to. Now, we may care on a social basis for the world, but not instead of our faith, not instead of proclaiming the gospel. We may, on the basis of being fellow men with others, and they will honour us for that. But when it comes to the love of God, they will not recognise the Saviour. They will not recognise the love of God. They will not recognise that it has any validity. And therefore, the world will dismiss us out of hand. Sometimes this is what it does when we take the letters around. And I dare say if anyone stirred them up, they'd all complain. Because this is what the world does. Beloved, he says, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear again, the Greek word means reveal, and it's passive. It doth not yet, it is not yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be revealed, we shall be like him. He's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about that time when the world of men will collapse. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we are looking forward to something future, something better. The world is running down, and the lives of mortal men run down to the time of their death. And they know they're past their prime. They can't think and remember like they did. They can't run like they did. They can't do the things they used to do. And taste fails and all the other things. Now we're the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We have something to look forward to. His glory will be reflected in us because we're in him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be transformed. We shall be renewed in the likeness of our Saviour. We shall see him in his glory. We shall not have his eternal characteristics as a right, but as adopted children, we shall have all the family characteristics. And then finally and briefly, because really I've dealt with this theme, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In other words, this is the great, great, great motivating factor for purity of life in a believer. Every man without fail. Doesn't say all men, and you know this is the words that I always tell you about, means more in the singular than the plural. The word every and the word each, same word, they mean all, but all thought about one by one, not as a whole big group together. So the singular means more than the plural. It means all men, but you think about them one by one. And of course that way you take in yourself. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Wants to be ready for the glory. Wants to get ready for the glory. Wants to be prepared. John the Baptist invited those who were waiting for the appearance of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He invited them to be baptized on the basis that they'd set their lives right. And and prepared their hearts for the Saviour who was about to appear. Well, every man that hath this hope that the Lord Jesus is returning, and that he's the Son of God, and that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, every man that hath this hope in him purified himself. He sets himself to do this, even as the Saviour is pure. He shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But till then, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself to be identical with him in his purity. Now, we shan't be identical in purity because we're still in the flesh. But we are in him, and we set our hearts and our faces to be pure. And we purify ourselves, we make ourselves ready for this glorious transformation that is going to occur, and the glorious transition that will happen when we're moved from this world into the glory. Well, we'll pick it up from there next time, God willing. Amen.